Turn with me to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 12. And as I said, we're going to be looking together at verses 49 to 59. Let's pray as we get ready to look at God's word. Lord, this morning we do thank you for this text, this scripture, this word of life which you have given us. Help us to look at it and heed the warnings and the concerns that are mentioned there. Help us to be ready for the future, whatever that may bring, but most of all, be ready to stand before you. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I don't know if any of you remember this. This is back in the old days. Around 1985-1990 era, there was three movies called Back to the Future. Anybody remember that? Michael Fox played a young man named Marty McFly, and along with someone named Doc, went back and forth in time and had all kinds of adventures. And this was a fairly big box office hit for a period of time. I enjoyed it. The one I enjoyed most was the Western, if you saw that one, where Marty went back to the Old West to rescue Doc and bring him back to the present, but Doc fell in love with a girl and decided to stay where he was and got married. And then the movie ended with Doc coming back to the present briefly to visit Marty and his girlfriend, bringing his own family along with him and making the statement that everybody is personally responsible for making decisions that would lead to the formation of their own futures. And we're all responsible for our own future. While recognizing that Doc's statement lacks any reference to God's sovereignty in regards to the determination of people's future, it did have merit in its emphasis on human responsibility. I think that certainly we would all recognize that. It was a fun movie, a fun series, and I remember it with fondness. Anybody watch that? Am I the only one? Some of us did. Yeah, oh yeah, that was fun. There has always been an interest in trying to understand what is going to happen in the future. People try to make projections. They try to make predictions about what life is going to be, say 20 years from now. They don't usually do well. In fact, most people can't even predict who's going to be in the Super Bowl, but they try. Leaders are selected with the hope that they will lead the way into a brighter future. Young, and sometimes older people as well, try to plan for the future by going to school, getting training, making investments, exercising care in the selection of marriage partners, etc., etc. People are thinking about the future, and so they make choices and they make decisions based on what they think the future will be like and what they want for themselves as far as the future is concerned. We all think about, we all plan for, and we wonder about the future. And the Bible does talk about the future in many places. Today, we are obviously looking at one particular place, which is in the book of Luke, as I mentioned, starting in verse 49. In these verses, all the way to 59, we see Christ making predictions about the future and giving us four ways that we can get ready for the future. Four ways that we can get ready for the future. The first way is to remember and to recognize that there is a judgment coming. There is a payday someday. Now, I realize that that's not popular in churches to talk about judgment, but it's an important part of God's word. Verse 49, I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. Now, who's this? This is Jesus talking. He says, I have come to cast fire upon the earth. And man, I wish we were already doing it. I wish it was already lit. Now, Christ came to Israel in order to present himself as Israel's Messiah. John chapter 1, verse 11, he came to his own, and his own received him not. They did not accept him except for a small group. This generation of Jews was incredibly privileged. They had their own Messiah, in their midst, doing and saying things that no one had ever seen or heard before. There was no excuse, humanly speaking, for their rejection of him. Christ had come in his first advent to bring salvation to those who would believe. That's why he came the first time, to save people. When he comes again during what they call his second advent, he would bring fire. He will bring judgment upon the earth. In fact, if you look at scripture, you will find that fire is often used in the Bible to refer to divine judgment. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 22, it says, "For a fire is kindled in my anger, and it burns to the lowest part of Sheol, and consumes the earth with its yield, and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains." Isaiah chapter 66, verses 15 to 16, "For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For the Lord will execute judgment by fire and by his sword on all flesh. And those slain by the sword will be many." John the Baptist in Luke chapter 3 verse 9 said, "Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees, so that every tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." And there he's talking about Israel. And on an individual basis, we read Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. "And inasmuch as it is appointed for man to die, after this comes the judgment." So we have all kinds of verses in the Bible related to judgment. I'm going to have you turn with me for just a moment to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Second Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 to 12. "We always ought to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as it is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each of you towards one another grows ever greater. Therefore we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give release to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." If you do not know Christ, when Jesus comes back, it will be a horrible experience. "These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed." And we'll stop there. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3. And I know we saw this last week, but this is a good passage. Verses 10 to 13. Well, they're all good, but I like this one. 2 Peter, I'm going to start 3, verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burnt up." That's the prediction of what is going to happen to the present day heavens and the earth. We live on a disposable planet, as MacArthur puts it, right? Everybody's trying to save Mother Earth. Well, Mother Earth is going to be burned, and there will be a new heavens and a new earth, and it will be home, the home of the righteous, and that's where we're going to go if we know the Lord. so we must recognize that judgment is coming. It is not a pleasant topic. It is not a pleasant topic even among Christians. It's in the Bible, right? And we are supposed to be people of the book. There is a future coming. It is ahead of us. For those who know not the Lord, it will be one of terror, pain, and condemnation. Christ knew that he had come to bring judgment. He was well aware of what he had to happen before that fire of judgment could be kindled upon the earth. He had a baptism to undergo. Again, back to Luke, verse 50. Chapter 12, verse 50. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Yes, he had come to bring fire. But yes, he had a baptism to endure before that happened. This was a baptism of the cross. It was a baptism of suffering. It was a baptism of dying for those who would believe. It was a baptism that included physical, emotional, mental, and spiritual pain. A baptism that included being separated from his heavenly Father, leading him to cry these well-known words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He wished that this baptism would already be kindled. Every day was a day in which he had to remember why he had come. He had come to die. He had come to become sin for us, to pay the price for our redemption, to shed blood for the remission of sins. Every day was a reminder of what was yet to come. Every day was a type of Gethsemane as he anticipated his death on the cross. MacArthur puts it this way: the Lord was hard pressed between the suffering and the purpose, between the pain and the plan, between enduring the cross for the joy set before him and desiring to be restored to the glory that he had in the Father's presence before coming into the world, between his own will and the Father's. Yet he never wavered, and at the end he said in the garden, not my will, but yours, but thine be done. Christ came to save, amen? But he also came to judge, and we need to be ready for judgment. I'm going to turn you again to John 3. I know you know this because I keep showing it to you. He says, here he goes again, right? John chapter 3, verses 16 to 18. So many people get excited about John 3:16, and that's a really good verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And all God's people said, amen. For God did not send, verse 17, the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. That's what he did the first time. He who believes in him is not judged. If you're trusting in Christ, you're not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. If you don't believe, you're judged. The only way not to be judged is to believe. May we be ready for judgment, individually and also as a world, as the world around us experiences judgment. Second way to prepare for the future, going back to Luke 12, is to prepare for conflict. Prepare for conflict. One of the realities of human life is conflict. What is conflict? It's fighting. It's disagreement. It's agitation between people that have different viewpoints, or fighting with each other to win an argument or to get something that they want. Verse 51, he says, do you suppose that I came to bring peace or grant peace on the earth? I tell you no, but rather division. This is so contrary to what so many people want to believe about Jesus. They picture Jesus as being a really, really, really nice man with a beard and a white robe, singing Kumbaya and being loving and peaceful, being very accepting, being very tolerant, accepting people where they're at, no matter what they do or whatever lifestyle they choose. He is supposed to unite people according to some, and to bring peace and love to the earth, and never hurt anybody's feelings or damage their self-esteem or make them feel bad or harm them in any way. But they forget one thing. In their cry for unity and their cry for love, they forget that all of that is based on truth, the truth of God's word. Christ did not come to bring peace on the earth, at least the first time. Now, there will be a day when the Prince of Peace will rule, and there'll be peace. They won't have a choice. I mean, you know, that's when we're going to have peace. Right now, we'll have peace treaties. And peace treaties are only written so people can have time to rearm, okay? That's why peace treaties are written. They're tired of being killed. They're running out of bullets. Get everything to stop for a while so they can rearm. That's why they have peace treaties. There's not going to be peace before the coming of Christ. I mean, there may be some temporary things, and, you know, we're not necessarily opposed to those, but we got to look at the real picture, and the real picture is that human beings are sinners, and we're conflict-driven. I mean, look at Washington, D.C., for heaven's sakes. I don't think they're ever going to get that straightened out. He did not come to bring peace on the earth, as we said, at least in his first coming. There will be a day at a second coming when the earth will be purged of sin. All unbelievers will be condemned, and it will be during his second coming that peace will be brought to the earth as Christ rules with a rod of iron. Psalm 2 and also the book of Revelation. Christ goes on, reading verse 52, from now on, five members of one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father and mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Do you ever see a house divided over the truth of God's word? One person's a Christian, the other person isn't, and there's conflict. Christ describes and he illustrates the division that he will create in families. Some within a family unit believe, some do not. This often creates conflict and a heartache. One spouse gets saved, the other doesn't. A parent rejects Christ, a child repents and receives him. There's family conflict. There's conflicting worldviews. When you're a Christian and somebody else isn't a Christian, there's a conflict of worldviews, a conflict in how you look at reality, how you experience the world around you. And that's very hard to overcome, especially if you're in a close relationship. That's why we tell people, don't marry anybody outside of the faith, because it's not going to work. It almost never does. You know, if there's not outright conflict and constant fighting and possibly even a divorce, there's at least, you know, a situation where the relationship does not go as well as it could have. Conflicting worldviews, differences of opinion of a most fundamental nature existing within homes and families. And all of this is painful, especially for the believer, because they long for their unsaved loved ones to get saved, and also because they tend to be on the receiving end of the persecution and the criticism. And this is often the result of what happens to somebody when they're a believer. And some people here in this church know exactly what I'm talking about. There are spouses in this church that have unsaved spouses, and they know what that feels like. They came to the Lord while they're already married, and the other one didn't, and so there's conflict. You know, when I was saved, I went from being the idiot to the Baptist preacher idiot at our house growing up. So I guess it's important to describe what kind of an idiot you really are, but I was not received well when I became a Christian in my family of origin. I know how that feels. We live in a world of conflict. We got the Democrats versus the Republicans. The conservatives versus the liberals. There's the North Korea problem. There's now a problem in Qatar. There's now a problem, there's always been a problem in Israel. There's NATO, there's Russia. There's all kinds of things going on. There's homes, there's families, there's relationships. Lots of conflicts between lots of people for lots of reasons. Here, Christ emphasizes conflict because of the gospel, because of him. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. If a person is not a Christian and you share the gospel with them, so often they look at you and say, that's the craziest thing I ever heard. Where did you come up with that? You know, we have to work our way to be saved. Who says there's a God? We all evolved from the organic slime, or whatever response they have. It's foolishness to them. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And so therefore you have your conflict of worldviews. Now, J.C. Ryle, I haven't got a real long quotation this time, just a little one, so bear with me. But this is really good. If we expect to see people of one heart and one mind before they are converted, we shall continually be disappointed. Thousands of well-meaning persons nowadays are continually crying out for more unity among Christians. To attain this, they are ready to sacrifice almost everything and to throw overboard even sound doctrine if by doing so they can secure peace. Such people would do well to remember that even gold may be bought too dear and that peace is useless if purchased at the expense of truth. Surely they have forgotten the words of Christ, I came not to send peace, but division. Let us never be moved by those who charge the gospel with being the cause of strife and division or upon the earth. Such men only show their own ignorance when they talk this way. It is not the gospel which is to blame, but the corrupt heart of man. It is not God's glorious remedy which is at fault, but the diseased nature of Adam's race, which, like a self-willed child, refuses the medicine provided for its cure. As long as some men and women will not repent and believe, there must needs be division. To be surprised at it is the height of folly. The very existence of division is one proof of Christ's foresight and of the truth of Christianity. Don't be surprised if people don't like you because you're a Christian. When they reject you and they abhor you and they say things about you because of the gospel. Conflict as a believer is inevitable. May we be sure that the message is the offense and not the way we present the message. Make sure that it's the offense of the gospel and not the offense of the person. Getting ready for the future. What do we have to do? Recognize that judgment is coming, number one. Recognize also that there is conflict and that is inevitable. Number three, discern the times. Discern the times. Verses 54 to 56. And he was saying also, or he's also saying to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming, and so it turns out. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say, it will be a hot day, and it turns out that way. You hypocrites, you know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze this present time? It's amazing. They could predict the weather even without satellites back in those days. They could do it. Christ used the weather to make the point that people need to be able to discern the times in which they live. He says, a cloud rising in the west. What did that mean? Well, there was a rain shower coming. And the rain showers would come from the Mediterranean, or the Med, as known by some of us who've been in the Navy, or some of you who have been in the Navy. This meant a rain shower was coming. A south wind blowing means it's going to be hot. We do the same thing. We ever heard the expression, red sky at night, sailor's delight, red sky in morning, sailors take warning. That's really true. If you just kind of watch that, you know, you look at red sky in the morning and, we're going to have a storm later on. It's coming. We can see it. We have a cloudy, dark sky, and the wind is blowing. That means we're probably going to get rain. If it's cold, we're probably going to get snow. If we have a funnel cloud, it's probably going to be a tornado. You see on the internet, I don't know if this was in Canada. I think it might have been in Canada. Some guy is out mowing his lawn, and beyond the fence is a funnel cloud coming. If the Chuddies would hear, I would say only in Canada. But no, you obviously, if you see a funnel cloud, you know that it's going to have a tornado. Christ is critical of his listeners. They could figure out the weather based on observing meteorological signs, but they couldn't discern what was happening around them in their own nation. They failed to recognize that their own Messiah had come. I mean, Jesus was there. He healed everybody. He did all kinds of things. He walked on water. He healed lepers. He made dead people rise from the dead. And everybody's saying, man, did you ever listen to this guy talk? He says things that we've never heard before. Nobody speaks like him. He's the best speaker we've ever heard. And despite all of this, what did Israel do? They said, no, we don't want you. At least the leadership did. And most of the people at the end of the day choosing to follow their leadership. He did things that were prophesied. He did things that no one had ever done before, but still they said no. They would not receive him because he was different than what they thought he would be and also what they wanted him to be. They had made up their own Jesus, their own Messiah, their own vision of what the Messiah was supposed to do. And when Jesus came along and did something different, that's not him. We don't want him. Get him out. Crucify him. They had created a Messiah in their own image, just like people today will create a Jesus or a God in their own image. They failed to discern the times and rejected their own Messiah as a result, and as a nation they have been and will be judged until the day comes when they repent and embrace him as Lord and Savior. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 puts it this way. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In our own day and age, I believe that we are seeing things drawing ever more closely to Christ's return. Wars, rumors of wars, there are more earthquakes than they've ever had. There's the move by many to a one-world church. There's the move by many to try to form a one-world government. There's the desire by some to eliminate money with the exception of electronic transactions. There's the slaughter of infants in the womb, the complete rejection of traditional and biblical morality, the wanton increase in sexual promiscuity, and also since 1948, the fact that Israel is back in the land. All of this points, I believe, to our living in the last of the last days. Things are not falling apart, they are falling into place, but sometimes it feels like they're falling apart. I like J.C. Ryle, and I didn't know Church of England guys cared about prophecy, but listen to what he says. He says, it becomes a servant of God in every age to observe the public events of their day, to compare them with the predictions of unfulfilled prophecy. There is nothing commendable in an ignorant indifference to contemporary history. The true Christian should watch the career of governments and nations with a jealous watchfulness and hail with gladness the slightest indication of the day of the Lord being at hand. The Christian who cannot see the hand of God in history and does not believe in the gradual movement of all kingdoms towards the final subjection of all things to Christ is as blind as the Jew. We must discern the times, and that is the third way to prepare for the future. And finally, the fourth way and the last way we'll look at today is to be willing to judge ourselves. Be willing to judge ourselves. Verses 57 to 59, let me read. And why do you not even on your own initiative judge what is right? For while you are going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate on your way, there make an effort to settle with him so that he may not drag you before the judge and the judge turn you over to the officer and the officer throw you into prison. I say to you, you will not get out of there until you have paid the very last cent. So Christ was telling these people they need to examine themselves. They need to look at their own lives. He described a situation where a person was going to the magistrate And there he was going to go and settle a case that was apparently an opponent. I'm guessing that it involved money. At least it sounded that way from the context. He described the situation as needing to be settled out of court. How nice it is when we can settle things out of court and not have to go before the judge, because when you go before the judge, you don't know what's going to happen. So he tried to describe the situation as needing to be settled out of court before he went to the magistrate, before the magistrate sent him to the judge, before the judge sent him to the officer, and before the officer threw him in prison. You know, we have a similar pattern in our own day and age. I mean, a lot of times I used to have a friend of the court kind of cases, and there's a big battle over money and a big battle over visitation, and so what do? Well, they come in, they say, well, we went to court. I say, oh, did you go see the judge? No, they sent us to the magistrate. And the idea of going to the magistrate is you try to get it all figured out so you don't have to go see the judge. But if that doesn't work, then you go see the judge. And then if that doesn't work out, then you end up seeing somebody else. And sometimes people get locked up for different reasons. So this person was being told what he needed to do was he needed to get this situation figured out with his opponent at law prior to going to the magistrate. Because once you get caught up in the legal process, it's awful hard to get out of it. He needed to judge himself. He needed to assess his own guilt before he ended up before a judge passed sentence on him. In other words, I'm assuming from the context we're talking about somebody who owed money, and he's going in to settle this case. And maybe he meets up with a guy on the way to the court and says, look, I'll pay you back. I haven't got it right now, but I can give you $500. Next month, they'll give you another $500. Next month, they'll give you another. We'll get it taken care of that way. And so then they get into the courtroom and they say to their lawyers, hey, we got it figured out. And the lawyer goes in and says, looks like they got it all figured out. Okay, great. We don't have to have a hearing. But he's saying you got to judge yourself. Sometimes you have to look at yourself. I've got to fix this. I'm in sin. I did things I'm not supposed to do. I need to judge myself before God judges me. I need to repent of my sin and come to Christ before I stand before the big judge with a capital J and hear those words, depart from me, for I never knew you. It's a picture of a person's need to examine themselves, to recognize their guilt before a holy God, and to come in repentance and saving faith in Christ before they end up before the judge, before they end up before God, and then receive God's judgment for eternity. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says to examine ourselves to see whether we be of the faith. We have to examine ourselves. Am I really a Christian? If I was ever put on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict me? That's what how some people word it. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 31 to 32, but if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. We have to judge ourselves. Say, you know, I'm guilty. I've sinned. I need to be saved and cry out to God for salvation. Any of us a Christian, we need to judge ourselves. You know, I sinned here. I shouldn't have done that. I need to confess this sin to God, and I need to make this thing right with the person who I have hurt. We need to look at ourselves and make sure we are trusting in Christ and Him alone for our salvation. If we're trusting in anything else, we're in trouble. If we judge ourselves rightly, then we can escape the judgment of God. If a person judges themselves to not truly be a Christian, then they could recognize their need to be saved and turn from their sin and come to Christ. If they examine themselves and judge themselves to be saved, then they can experience the peace and joy that such a recognition would bring, and also deal with any sin that comes up before God. Now, what's the point of all this? Is to make sure that we have correctly judged our spiritual condition. If we are a guilty sinner before God who is on their way to a Christless eternity, it is important to recognize that and to deal with that before God and to get saved. One day we will all stand before God. The Christian will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to be rewarded according to the works they have done as a Christian in order to advance the kingdom of God. and the unbeliever will stand before God to determine the degree of punishment they will face in hell. 10 out of 10 of us will die. Or Christ will come back first, which would be even better. And the question is, are we ready? We have to be sure. We have to get ready for the future. What do we have to do? Recognize that judgment is coming. Accept it. Believe it. Don't get freaked out by it. Recognize also that conflict is inevitable. We live in a sin-cursed world. It's not going to get any better. There may be temporary truces long enough for people to be rearmed, but there's not going to be peace until Christ comes. Conflict is coming. And being a Christian is going to produce conflict. No matter how nice we are, no matter how loving we are, no matter how gracious we are, there will be people that don't like us because we name the name of Christ, and that's the way it is. Thirdly, we have to discern the times. There's nothing wrong with looking at the world around us and say, you know, every day that goes by is a day that we're closer to seeing Jesus face to face. There's a lot of things here going on that seem to match up with Scripture. We got to get ready. We got to be ready. And finally, number four, we have to be willing to judge ourselves. We have to look at ourselves, examine ourselves. Are we sure we are of the faith? If we are, praise the Lord. If there's sin in our hearts, sin in our lives, even as Christians, we need to ask God to forgive us, and we need to work on with God to get rid of that. It's called sanctification. We'll be doing that for the rest of our Christian lives here on this earth. So start living for Christ now while there's still hope. The future is coming. We've got to be ready. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you this morning.